Good morning. Have a seat. And as Pastor Matt alluded to, we are breaking from our series in the book of Hebrews to spend some time talking about the Holy Spirit. And in this three-part series, we've already spent a week talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing person, right? The Holy Spirit is not and it, even as God the Father is not an it, he's a person. We refer to him as a he. He's neither male nor female, and yet all the pronouns in Scripture refer to him in the masculine, so that's kind of why we do with the Holy Spirit as well. The point is, he's a person. He's a real person to be interacted with. We talked last week about how he has emotions. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has joy. This week when I was coming across, or continuing my study, I noticed we can outrage the Holy Spirit. There's a passage that talks about how if we continue in sin, it's as if we're trampling upon the cross of Christ, and that outrages the Holy Spirit. He's a person. And so last week, we really spent our time focused on that. This week, we are going to be talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. So if last week we were answering the question of who is he, this week we're seeking to answer the question of what does he do in our lives. And let me just say at this point too that I think through having done this study, I've spent so much time in the book of John and in Romans chapter 8. I just wanted to commend to you, if you are going to go narrow and deep, and not as exhaustive as you possibly could with what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, spend some time in John 14 through 16. John chapters 14 through 16. Those were some of Jesus' last words to his disciple. It was on the same night that he was betrayed. And he talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, probably because he was about to leave his disciples. And the Holy Spirit, as we'll talk about, would come and be present with them. And then Romans chapter 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the whole of Scripture, just when it comes to talking about the essence of what the gospel is, the good news according to Jesus Christ and what he came and did for us, what that means for us, the implications for us, and the Holy Spirit is very present in that chapter. So if you were to go to two places, hint, hint, tribe leaders, John 14 to 16 and Romans 8 would be great places to park for the next couple of weeks as you guys are working through this in community together and talking about these things. So this week we're going to be talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, answering the question of what does he do. This won't be exhaustive. It was disappointing to me personally how many places I couldn't go and things I couldn't unpack today just by virtue of our limited time. But I hope to give kind of a lay of the land of some of the different things that the Holy Spirit does, practically speaking, in our lives. So the big idea for today is this. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to us and through us about Jesus and the gospel. And I was going to try to cover all of that today, and by the time I got about halfway through my prep, I realized we're just going to focus on the front half of that. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us about Jesus and the gospel. Today we're going to talk about what does the Spirit do in our lives, if you're a Christian here today. Next week, we'll spend some time talking about what does he do through us, if you're a Christian, to build God's kingdom and in the world around us. So for today, then, we're going to focus on the Holy Spirit bearing witness to us about Jesus, about the good news of the gospel, or we'll be talking about the power he provides in our lives for personal growth. John chapter 16, verse 14, says this. We talked about it last week. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine, and he will declare it to you. This is what the Holy Spirit is all about. He wants to take from what is Jesus's and give it to us, that Jesus may be glorified, that we may have joy. And he does this in a variety of ways. There's going to be four main headings with then subcategories that will be underneath each, which don't show up there. Today, we're going to be talking about what he does to or in the Christian. He provides or brings transformation from death to life, spiritually and eventually physically, as we'll see. He provides fellowship, and we'll even unpack that word a little bit. He provides guidance, and he provides experience of the truth that Jesus has secured for us on the cross, he actually, the Holy Spirit's job, one of his roles, is to allow us to enter in experientially to the truth that is objective, that Jesus has already secured for us. Next week, we'll be looking at the power of the Spirit to bear witness to the gospel and Jesus through us, to the world around us, whether that be in the church, encouraging one another, or to those who don't yet know Christ, through talking about how he speaks through us, how he provides gifts to the body of Christ to magnify Jesus, and so people would be in awe of him as they see a power that is not ours at work in the church, and that he sanctifies us, that he brings, as we talked last week, fruit, character in the life of God's people that points to the beauty of Jesus that people can't deny. And so that's where we'll be headed next week. All right. So the Holy Spirit bears witness to us about Jesus and about the gospel. What are the ways the Spirit interacts with Christians in order to help them grow? Firstly, he brings transformation. He provides power in our lives to become more like Jesus, which happens in part on this side of eternity. And one day we'll see Jesus face to face, and the rest of that transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit will take place. But he is the one at work in our lives right now to conform our character more and more to that of Jesus. He does this in a few different ways. Number one, he brings conviction. Now, on the screen behind me, you're going to see a list of texts that you can write down. I would encourage you that as you're listening today, there may be even just one of these categories or subcategory in a scripture that stands out to you. Maybe that's the Holy Spirit laying something on your heart. And so I would encourage you to make note of these things, because I'm not going to have all the scriptures on the screen, or you'd have a lot of reading to do. I want you to listen today, but write down the scripture references and revisit those this week. One of the things that the Bible attributes to the Holy Spirit that he does in our life is he brings conviction. He gives spiritual sight. He opens blind eyes to be able to see reality as it really is, including our sin. John chapter 16, verses 8 to 9, Jesus says this, "And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me." We cannot see ourselves rightly apart from the help of the Holy Spirit bringing conviction in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about how without the person of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we cannot understand the things of God. And in fact, the things of God are foolishness to us. That would include being able to see ourselves from God's perspective. That would include being able to see ourselves rightly as lacking holiness, as having sin. So here's what genuine conviction is. Genuine conviction is an understanding that our sin is first and foremost, our wrongdoing, whatever you want to call it, if you don't want to use the Christian term, evil, wrongdoing, is against God first and foremost. King David, after he had an affair with another man's wife, went like a year convincing himself he was justified in that matter, whether that's because he was abusing his power as a king or whatever, before Nathan the prophet came to him and the Spirit worked and spoke through Nathan, as we'll talk next week, to bring this illustration of David being like some guy who steals this poor family's sheep and then slaughters it for himself, and that guy was in the position of power. He says, "That's you, David," and David's convicted, and his heart breaks by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he says what in Psalm 51:4, where he journals his response to this whole situation. He says, "Against you, God, and you alone have I sinned." That's genuine conviction. Not that he didn't see how he had wronged Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite, that David had told his general, put him on the front line so he'll die. He understood that. In fact, there's even greater gravity to his understanding of how deeply he'd wronged them by understanding that sin was ultimately against God. That's conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. By the way, conviction, this kind of conviction, isn't self-pity. which we all feel it sometimes, but that's different self-pity, where we feel bad about something that we've done, and then we self-loathe, and it becomes very introspective and inward looking. That's not the same thing as conviction. The Apostle Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 7 about the difference between worldly sorrow, which is like what I just described, self-pity, and godly sorrow, which is like what happened in David's life, which led to repentance and contrition of heart and humility and receiving God's forgiveness and receiving the gospel and then loving others and growing in holiness. That's what genuine conviction produces in our lives. We might shy away or want to shy away from conviction. I want to encourage you to see it as a good thing. When you feel the Holy Spirit sense, discern the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of your heart that there's something that needs to change in your life, that is a gateway to freedom, not bondage. In fact, in that same psalm, Psalm 51, verse 17, David says, God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Conviction is a good thing. It is the gateway to freedom. It is something the Spirit produces in our life. The second thing that he produces under this heading of transformation is regeneration. That's the fancy Christian term anyway. By that, we just mean something that's been lost, that's regrown. Or in other words, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life where there wasn't any before. The Holy Spirit is the one we see in Scripture and anecdotally as Christians we've understood in our lives who gives life to our spirits and our bodies, by the way, which we'll see in a moment, which are both previously dead in sin. In John chapter 3, we see Jesus have an interaction with one of the genuinely curious Pharisees, Nicodemus, who is confused about what this whole born-again thing is that Jesus is talking about, asking him, do I literally have to get back into my mother's womb and come out again? Graphic, I know, but that's what he asks. Jesus said, no, you're not getting it, Nicodemus. Unless one is born of water, physical birth, and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All of us, in other words, have been born of water. All of us have had moms, referring to physical birth, but not all of us have been born of the Spirit. That is a work of the Holy Spirit to bring spiritual life. The Spirit is not only responsible for breathing life into our dead spirits, which brings a spiritual resurrection of sorts, reconnects us, reunites us in right relationship with God, but also for our future physical resurrection. Did you ever know that? That it isn't just this nebulous power of God, it's the Holy Spirit who will give us our new resurrection bodies and the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 8, 10 to 11 says this, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that's obviously something that's future that we look forward to, but yeah, give thanks now to the Holy Spirit for the work he will do one day in your life as a Christian, raising up your body from the dead and giving you a new heavenly body for all of eternity. So I want to make a distinction from what we've just talked about to where we'll be going, because everything we've just talked about, conviction from the Holy Spirit, this idea of regeneration, new life spiritually and physically, that's all a work of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with us. It's apart from us. It's despite us. Everything from this point forward we're going to talk about is cooperative. As a Christian who's been saved by God through the Holy Spirit, in daily life, we walk by the Spirit in cooperation with him, in partnership with him. Doesn't just happen apart from us. And we'll talk a little bit about this today. Some of that will come through. Next week, that's kind of the point, is to really talk about how do we walk by the Spirit in this joint cooperative endeavor. Doesn't mean the growth he brings, the power he produces is ours, but in a mysterious way that we'll talk about, it does involve our cooperation and our submission to his work in our lives. So still under the heading of transformation, I kind of partitioned regeneration into two parts, in that the second part here is the result of the new life that the Holy Spirit produces in us, and that is that he gives us spiritual freedom. The Holy Spirit breaks the power of sin in our life so that we can follow Jesus, so that we can be overcomers of our sin. Once again, Romans 8, verse 2, Paul says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, for some of us, functionally, it does not feel that way. We feel like, okay, but like, that's not my experience anecdotally. I still struggle in a lot of different areas with sin. The truth is, according to a verse like this and others, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have everything that you need to walk in victory with him over sin. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says there to the church at Corinth, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, universally experienced. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." So what do we make of this, given the struggle that all of us as Christians could attest to? This could be good news to us or feel like bad news because it doesn't fit our experience. One reason that I just need to say is it could be because you do not have the Holy Spirit at work in your life. It could be because you are not yet a Christian. That doesn't mean that you're not sincerely on this journey, that Jesus isn't working in your life, drawing you to himself, but it may be that you've not fully surrendered your life to him, fully recognized your need for forgiveness from him, fully understood the gospel that he died on the cross for you and that you needed that in order to be, that breach between you and God to be restored. And that you don't therefore have the Holy Spirit's power dwelling in you to be an overcomer of the sin in your life. That's a possibility that needs to be said, okay? Not every church is made up of exclusively Christians. Discipleship actually begins before we are saved, as Jesus is drawing us to himself. That's a possibility. But some of us are Christians. Some of us do have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and yet we still struggle. I struggle. There could be a number of reasons for this. Some of us, before we met Christ, probably had deep besetting sin in our life, addictions of various kind that really made an indelible mark on our life. And those types of patterns are hard to break. For some people, we hear stories we all know. I know people. I even have smaller examples in my own life where I could say, man, God just like almost overnight delivered me from that. It wasn't me. That had to be the power of the Holy Spirit breaking me free. But for most of us, and even if you've experienced that in one part of your life, for most of us, there are other parts of your life in which that is a process. And the key here is there growth that you can attribute to the Holy Spirit's power at work in your life, even if it comes slowly? One of my favorite pastors and preachers, John Piper, was interviewed at one point by a bunch of young pastors who were, you know, like probably starstruck as they were in his presence and just, oh, this is, you know, this guy has it all together. So they ask him this question, "Pastor John, is there anything that causes you to doubt? Do you have any doubts ever?" And his answer has always stuck with me because what he said was, "The one thing that causes me to doubt the most is how painfully slow the process of sanctification can be in my life." In the economy of sanctification, of growth as a Christian, the interesting thing about the way God seems to have designed it is that you are the least aware of your growth in holiness. Others may look at John Piper, or you may look at someone in your life who you're like, that's the godliest man or woman that I know. And I bet you they feel the same way as he. Man, sanctification is so painfully slow sometimes. And you know why that is? Because as we grow closer to Jesus, the disparity we recognize between his awesomeness and holiness and our lack thereof grows. We don't feel more godly. But at the same time, as you spend time in the presence of one who is beauty and glory and holiness far surpass anything this world could offer, you can't help but become more like him. And so you begin to change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Other people see it, and you feel like, man, I've got a long way to go. That's how someone like John Piper or many other people could say, man, sometimes sanctification is slow, and yet the Spirit is still working in their life and in your life, okay? The Spirit gives us freedom to walk in victory over sin. Leverage that. Second category of the way the Spirit works in our life today is that he provides fellowship, power for friendship with really the Godhead, but specifically with himself, the person of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, we read, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That is the benediction that Paul gives in the very last letter that we have that he wrote to the Corinthians. Benediction's like a blessing he pronounces over them. And it's just interesting because while we see that we can have fellowship elsewhere in Scripture with God the Father, while Jesus talks to his disciples about being his friends, when the Trinity is all together in view, who does Paul assign fellowship to? Grace goes to Jesus, love goes to God, and fellowship goes to the Holy Spirit. It's just really interesting and can be a game changer when you understand the implications of what that means. The word for fellowship, it's koinonia. It's one of the better known ones if you've grown up in church world. There's even churches that are named koinonia. It's a hard word to define. At least it's hard for me to define it. Sometimes words that are hard to define, biblical words, that's a good thing because it means that they're deep and there's some mystery to it and it forces us to have to press in. Koinonia can mean things like partnership, like-mindedness, harmony, but it's more than just unity. And by the way, it's also more than just the coffee hour you have after a service on a Sunday at church where you're chatting with people. I grew up in a church in the fellowship hall. We had fellowship after the service was over. It's not less than that, but it's more. The idea of koinonia or fellowship is deep enjoyment of the company of another because you are of one mind with them. It is communion, to use maybe an antiquated word, not just what we take on Sunday, but an experience of deep friendship with another. And if that's not what fellowship is, it's at least the result of fellowship, deep communion and friendship. And it's just interesting to see that when the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in view, fellowship, this blessing pronounced over the people, what Paul's wishes and desires for them were, was that they would experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? How does that work? Firstly, the Holy Spirit indwells us and he gives us constant presence. In John 14, verses 15 to 18, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So there's so many things we could draw out of this. I want to make three observations from that passage and what Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit, and especially about fellowship with him because of his indwelling presence. First, kind of a little bit tangential, let me just start out by saying the first implication here, when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," and then goes on to talk about how a helper will be sent. Loving Jesus by following him and his commandments is hard, so Jesus has given you help. That's one takeaway from that, okay? In terms of context. The word there, by the way, parakletos or paraclete, it just means generally helper. It just means generally one who comes alongside. It can actually be translated in a number of ways. We'll talk about another one of those in a moment. Interesting, Jesus says another helper because Jesus himself was their parakletos in that moment, functioning in that way. And yet amazingly, Jesus says in the same sermon to them or teaching a couple chapters later that somehow it will be better that he goes and this new parakletos will be sent in his stead to be with them. He says there in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And this has been maybe one of the most oft wrestled with promises Scripture has made, because it's so easy for us to imagine what it'd be like to have a Jesus with us in person and how advantageous that would feel, because if we have each other and we experience being in person with each other, and yet he says it's better that I go and that the Spirit comes. So a part of the answer as to how is it better comes in verse 17 back here in John 14. He says, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. There's both a present and a future tense here. So they knew the Spirit now. I don't think they knew that they knew the Spirit now, but Jesus is saying that they knew the Spirit now because Jesus was full of the Spirit. You remember what happened after he was baptized by John? Like a dove descending from heaven, the Holy Spirit came down and filled Jesus. He was full of the Spirit. Jesus and the Holy Spirit were in union with each other as Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. They were in perfect communion with each other, mirroring each other's hearts and desires. And who was among the disciples while Jesus was alive? Jesus, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's how he could say, you know him, for he dwells with you, that's me, and he's in me, and he will be in you. There would come a day, as we know, as Pastor Matt remarked at the beginning of our service, at Pentecost, somewhere around 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, where the Holy Spirit would come in power upon God's people and fill them and be with them. So how is that better? Well, now the Holy Spirit is always with us. He never leaves us. All right? He doesn't have to split time between us and others. There were occasions where Jesus would retreat to get away to be with his Father. There were occasions Jesus sent out his disciples on mission. He was not with them in those moments. There were occasions where Jesus would go up on a mountain or into a garden, and he would only take three of his disciples with him. What about the other, I can't do math fast, nine, or the 72, or, you know, like, Jesus couldn't be everywhere all at once. The Holy Spirit can and is. There is never a moment that we are truly alone in this life as a Christian because of the Holy Spirit's abiding and forever dwelling with you. There's never a moment that you're not without the help or the strength of the Holy Spirit because of his constant presence with you. Years ago, I had the joy, really, it was just an amazing experience, and I've shared probably using it as an illustration before, of hiking the Northville Placid Trail through the heart of the Adirondacks, through some of the most remote parts of it. And I remember, I think it was going on day four, and I had just left Paseco. There was a point in Paseco, if you're familiar with the Adirondacks, that's a town there, and the trail crosses a road that would lead you into Paseco. And I hiked 17 miles, it was my longest day, into Spruce Lake to a lean-to there. It was raining the whole way. Spruce Lake's a part of the West Canada Lake Wilderness area in the western part of the Adirondacks, most remote part of the Adirondacks. There's points at which you are 20 plus or minus miles in any direction away from civilization. And I, you know, the rain didn't help. I was pretty miserable, ducked into the lean-to, and it stopped raining. I just remember feeling this great burden of, like, I could go back and just call it quits, get into town, call home, get picked up, or I could press on. But I am deeply lonely right now. And I became cognizant of God in that moment and that I should pray. And so I prayed. I sang a song. The rain had stopped, so I could hear the song reverberate across the lake. I think it was, to this day, I can't remember for sure, but I think it was Lord, I Need Thee. And all I can say was there was this incredible sense of God's presence that came upon me in that moment and that remained with me for the duration of the next 7 days. I never felt alone after that. I wish words could do more to convey, right? Those are just words to you, but there's something experientially where God's like, I'm here. You may be miles and miles and miles away from the next person. I'm here with you. You're never alone, Daniel. That's the Holy Spirit. His abiding presence and the fellowship that he provides. One other note on the mystery of the Trinity here. Jesus says in verse 18 of John 14, I will not leave you as orphans. And you would expect for him to say, I will send the Holy Spirit, which is what he just said a moment ago. But he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There's some mystery here. In some way that we cannot describe, the person of Jesus and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. So it's not wrong to talk about Jesus taking up residence in your hearts or your lives when you are born again, when you're saved. And in fact, in John 15, the next chapter, again, the same part of the same message he's given to his disciples, he talks about abiding in them and they, them abiding in him and he abiding in them. That word abide, think of abode. It means to dwell with, to live under one roof together. It's not wrong to talk about Jesus in this way. It's certainly difficult to understand how inseparable it seems that the Trinity is sometimes. I think God has given us the picture of marriage for a reason. In marriage, there's this idea of oneness. From the first pages of Genesis, it talks about how the two, a man and a woman, husband and wife, shall become one flesh. And in that illustration, we can maybe perhaps understand something about the oneness of the Trinity. When a husband and a wife become one, certainly there's physical oneness through consummation in a marriage, but there's an intermingling of souls as well. There is an alignment that begins to happen of desires and purposes. You begin to complete each other's sentences, know each other's thoughts, and yet all the while you remain distinct persons. All right, and this isn't just meant for those who are married to enjoy. Like, God has given marriage as a picture to the world to understand something about who he is as a God and the Trinitarian nature. We can watch and understand too. And so we experience that oneness in part. God experiences it perfectly. And so that may help to explain how Jesus can say, I need to go to send the Holy Spirit to you, but I'll not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The second way in which we experience fellowship with the Holy Spirit is through the comfort that he provides. Actually, parakletos can also be interpreted and is in some translations as comforter, in that the Holy Spirit gives timely support. This word comforter, it's like a good friend who walks with you in time of need. That's who the Holy Spirit is. It's like Samwise Gamgee to Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, but way better. Right, that's who the Holy Spirit is. Why would they need this? Because the context of John 14 to 16 is all about the trials Jesus is about to go to that he promises will be true of those who follow him as well. Trials and tribulation and persecution. And he's saying, this Holy Spirit, this comforter, he's going to be with you through all of that. And it was a critical ingredient in the growth of the early church. And by the way, if you want to add to your list different places in Scripture to go, go to the book of Acts. In fact, the book of Acts written by Luke is sometimes talked about as the gospel of the Holy Spirit. And here's what we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What were the two ingredients that were so profoundly important in the growth of the church? An awe of who God was and a comfort. It's really interesting, actually. It says a fear of the Lord, which is good, right? But why do we need comforter? Because of the wrong kinds of fears that exist in our life. The two things that helped the growth of the early church was an awe of God, fear of the Lord, and the presence, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to comfort God's people when they were tempted to have the wrong kind of fear in their life. How does he comfort us? Number one, we talked about already, an awareness of his presence that he gives us, like he gave me on the Northville Placid Trail and at other times in my life. And he does so through the promises of God. Any comfort that you have experienced through being reminded of God's promises in your life, that's the Holy Spirit at work. In John 14, 26, Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance, your remembrance, all that I have said to you. So the Holy Spirit is a comforter to us by bringing to our remembrance the promises of God when we need them the most. And by the way, I think it's an appropriate time to say that this is why we need to know our Bibles and read our Bibles. Because I think God can do anything he wants, and he could bring to your heart and mind by the Spirit a promise that you've never read or encountered before. But the normative way in which God works to be able to encourage us through his Holy Spirit with his promises is by bringing to our remembrance things he's already revealed and taught us in his word. So fill the reservoir of your heart and your mind with the truths and promises of God's word so that the Spirit has something to work with when you need comfort in your life. Thirdly, he provides guidance. This is our third major heading. He gives us power to understand the ways of Christ through understanding the word, and then power to walk in the ways of Christ. So first of all, he illuminates our hearts and minds. What's the word illuminate mean? It means something that is brightened. Light is shone upon it so we can see it better. He gives us, in other words, spiritual understanding. We've kind of talked about this a little bit earlier. Because of sin in our lives, especially before the Holy Spirit comes in and saves us and brings new life, a person can't discern spiritual truth on their own. That doesn't mean, by the way, that somebody who's not a Christian can't agree with you, if you are a Christian, on certain morality that aligns with the Bible. God has put in all of us a conscience. That's a gift. Now, it may only be that there are vestiges of that conscience that are still alive and well in people who aren't being renewed by the Holy Spirit, but they can agree with us on general morality that aligns with Scripture. But what I'm talking about is without the Holy Spirit, one cannot and will not comprehend the gospel, comprehend the person and nature and work of Jesus Christ, and comprehend Jesus' words of love toward us. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. I referenced it earlier, and we'll read it in full now in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says this in talking about the importance of the Spirit to be able to understand. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. But the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, foolishness, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the ability to understand spiritual truth. He's also our teacher. Back in John chapter 16, in verse 13, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all of the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come." Now, rightly so, some would say, hey, this was meant for the disciples who would write the scriptures that we have today in the New Testament, right? That's correct. The primary application is for Jesus' disciples then, that the Holy Spirit would teach them so that they could know what to write in the scriptures that we have today. But there's nonetheless a principle that is true for all of us here, all disciples since the first century, and that is that the Holy Spirit is our teacher as we read the scriptures that have been written. Once a teacher, always a teacher. That is who the Holy Spirit is. He can't help but being that way. He wants us to know God's word and to understand it. Practically, I'll often pray the words of the psalmist before I read scripture. Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes, Holy Spirit, that I may behold wondrous things in thy law." Right? We can't discern spiritual truth apart from the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to see the truth because it has the power to set us free to experience the abundance of life that Jesus has purchased, and because it reveals the beauty of God and leads to worship. And so that glorifies God. He wants us to understand, so he helps us in that. C.H. Spurgeon says this. He says, "If you do not understand a book by a departed writer, you're unable to ask him his meaning. But the Spirit who inspired Holy Scripture lives forever, and he delights to open the word to those who see his instruction." That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He illuminates our hearts and minds to understand truth so that we can walk in it, which this gets to kind of the second point of what it means that he's our guide, and that is that he counsels us. The Holy Spirit provides wise direction for our life. So, The Holy Spirit will teach us as we're reading the scripture, and sometimes he'll help us to understand what it is that we are reading in the moment, even if it doesn't have immediate application. But then the Holy Spirit also helps us as this hands-on guide as we're walking throughout life and the particular circumstances we're going through to help us bring to bear the truth he's taught us on our particular circumstances. That's what he does. In Psalm 143, verse 10, the psalmist says, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Some examples, by the way, of where the Holy Spirit is doing this, once again in the book of Acts, in the early church. Acts 13, 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Sometimes the Spirit speaks, whether that's in an audible voice, which I think is rare, but that's just maybe perfect personal experience, or sometimes in a more subtle, quiet way, almost in your knower, if you will. However, he does it, and he does it, I'm sure, in different ways. He speaks sometimes. He was guiding the early church. I want you to see the context in which this clear articulation by the Spirit happened. Worship and fasting. And I don't know about you, but I'm not at least fasting 24/7, 365 days a year. I think the Spirit will speak sometimes in very special ways when we've done everything we can to remove distraction and we are wholly attuned with God. And I think that's what he was doing here. And that's why the church availed themselves or put themselves in a position to hear from the Spirit by worshiping him and fasting. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. "And they," and I believe if I remember, it was at least Paul at this point as a missionary, "they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up against Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go in." Now, I don't know exactly how they experienced this. I don't think that it was an invisible wall that they ran into, and I guess we're not supposed to go in that direction. Many of us can attest in here to times in which we just have a sense this is not the right thing. And we can't fully explain why. Or this is the right thing. And there's going to be resistance to this, but this is what we need to do. And there's a special confirmation that the Spirit provides of that. And it always will accord with God's word, too. It's never going to contradict what God's word says, okay? But he guides and directs in that way sometimes. Last example, Acts chapter 15, verse 28. "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." These were the elders in Jerusalem who were sending some missionaries to Antioch, and they were struggling with some particular, some of it was sin, and some of it was just kind of like the culture around them was causing them to stumble in some ways. So they sent them, it was just a few things. I don't know if it was eat, you know, meat sacrifice to idols. It was something along those lines. And then sexual morality, something explicitly clear from Scripture that we're not obviously to engage in. But they were led by the Spirit. These are the two things. There's a lot to focus on. These are the two things that seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us that you focus on if you're going to move forward as faithful followers of Jesus. Okay? The Spirit works in that way sometimes. Gives us a sense for what is good and right amongst many different good things that we could choose from. All right, finally, experience. The Holy Spirit gives us power to experience the truth that Jesus has secured for us. This is a personal, often emotional grasp of truth that the Holy Spirit provides in our life. Just quoting from a resource I found helpful that accorded actually with the three examples that I was going to give. It says, "He," the Holy Spirit, "produces in our hearts those feelings, hopes, and desires which are evidence that we are accepted by God, that we are regarded as adopted children, that our hope is genuine, and that our redemption and salvation are sure in the same way that a seal guarantees a will or an agreement." Okay? So the Holy Spirit actually, part of his role is to give you the experience of what is objectively true. Few ways he does that. Number one, he seals us. He gives us an assurance of our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is talking about this concept, this idea, in verses 13 and 14. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 21, and it is God who establishes you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee or a down payment. This idea of a seal is referring to one of those, the hot wax and kind of a blob that then you stamp on with a particular insignia from whoever that person is, whether it was the king or whoever. It's not really something that's that commonly done in our culture that I'm aware of, so it might be a little bit lost on us. Oftentimes it was like a scroll, so it was, you couldn't see what was on the inside, but there was something in there that was a promise of sorts. And this seal, this wax that was stamped and dried on the outside, was an indication of a promise by the one who put the seal on it that the contents of that document were true and that they would never go back on their word. That's the idea of a seal, and that's what Paul means by the Holy Spirit being a seal upon us for the promise that God has made to save us, to redeem us, to bring him to himself, to keep us. In Ephesians 4:30, a familiar passage, we talked about it last week, in the context of the Holy Spirit's emotions, it said and says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So let's just talk for a moment again about his grief and why he might grieve. There's a couple of reasons here. First of all, our sins grieve the Holy Spirit and his heart in the same way that if you happen to have a beloved person in your life, or if you're a parent with a son or a daughter, and you see them sinning, it grieves your heart because you know that it is destructive to them and others, and it is probably hurting your relationship with them. And so it grieves the Holy Spirit in that way, but there's a practical way in which it grieves him too, and that is that it inhibits him from doing what his function is in our lives. It mutes the Spirit's function of attesting to your true status as saved by God. In effect, distancing ourselves from him in serving us in that role. And so you're not living with an assurance if you block out the source of that assurance. Okay? I want to just use the prodigal son for a moment as an example where we see this happening, because if you remember, the son who took his inheritance early from the father and went and squandered it in wild living far, far away in distant lands, is recognizing he's got nowhere else to go, and so he's starting to plan this return, because the only thing he can think of is to go back to his father's household, and possibly his father might take him back as a lowly servant. And he's rehearsing his lines the whole way, and he's not even sure if his father's going to take him back. He can't imagine that his father would be that gracious. All the while, the father, we know because of how it says, and while he was still a long way off, the father ran to him, is looking constantly for his son. Why? Because he loves his son. His love for his son has never changed. But the son, having gone so far away, grieving his father's heart through his sin, which literally and figuratively distanced himself from the father, couldn't fathom the fact that the father still loved him. This is what, in effect, happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit. We mute his function in our lives to give us an assurance of the hope that we have in Christ, of our eternal hope that is sealed in heaven. We lose confidence in that because of ongoing unrepentant sin in our life, okay? So he seals us. He gives us an assurance of salvation. He strengthens us, number two. He gives us an assurance of love. All these three that we're going to talk about as we close are different angles on kind of the same idea. In Ephesians 3:16 to 19, Paul says to the church at Ephesus, it kind of starts in an awkward spot, he says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. How? So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what? So now this is the Spirit's role. He strengthens us to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. How? Well, yes, sure, we could never fully intellectually understand how great God's love is for us, but it also surpasses knowledge in that it's also meant to be experienced in a way that knowledge could never actually provide an understanding of. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God, he concludes. And I'll actually share a story next week personally on where God has done this in my life, because it's not just academic, the love of God. It's experiential, and the Holy Spirit's role is to help make that tangible for us. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. And I'm only going to read verse 5, but I would encourage you to read all five verses on your own time. Reiterates this idea where Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's worth meditating on these full five verses because it's really a roadmap on how to cultivate hope, something that we actually just finished talking about in Hebrews. And when you cultivate hope, what it does is it yields a fresh experience of the assurance of God's love in your life, which is produced by the Holy Spirit. So go back and read those five. We might even get into it a little bit next week. But there's this interplay between cultivating hope in a certain way God gives us a roadmap for, and the Spirit meeting us in that process to give us experientially an understanding of what's already true, pouring God's love into our hearts. And then finally, the Holy Spirit identifies us. In other words, he gives us the assurance of who we are, our status as sons and daughters. This is kind of a drill down more specifically into the kind of love that God has for you and for I, if you're a Christian here today, and our experience of it. We know from John 3:16 and elsewhere, God loves the whole world. More than we could possibly fathom, he loves the whole world, believers and non-believers. But he has a special love for his children, those who have been adopted through Christ. And the Spirit gives us an experiential awareness of this reality. Two scriptures, Romans 8:15 to 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Aramaic, Abba for Father, Daddy. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are in fact children of God. It's not enough for there to be objective knowledge alone. God is gracious enough to give us his Holy Spirit to give us an experiential knowledge of that. When a young child greets their mom or their dad at the door after they've come home from work or being away for a while with joy and exuberance, did they analyze ahead of time and intellectually decide, is my mother and father worthy of this kind of response? No, that was an overflow of what was already true in their hearts. When somebody that you deeply respect and you know you can trust, pays you a compliment, and you feel like you can take on the world, is that something that is just academic? No, that is something that is experiential of like, I feel affirmed and seen and understood and believed in, and it empowers you. That's the Holy Spirit's role, to grant us experiential knowledge of our true status, built on the assurance of who we are and whose we are. And I want to bring into view one other parallel passage, Galatians 4:4-7, because here you see the juxtaposition. You see two ideas right next to each other. You see objective truth of what Jesus has accomplished and experiential truth of how the Holy Spirit actually allows you to experience that right next to each other. When Paul says in Galatians 4:4-7, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may receive adoption as sons. It almost sounds like a creed, something that the church had rehearsed at the time to understand, here's who we are, and we don't want to forget it. And that's good. Paul is reciting it right now. But then the second half of his words, he says, and because you are sons, past tense, it's accomplished. Jesus has done this for us. It's the gospel, right? It's true for you. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, for you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. It's not one or the other. We need the word of God to remind us objectively of who we are, and we need the Spirit to confirm that reality experientially for us. Praise God, he's given us both. Let's strive for both, because we're promised both in God's word. Now, I'll say, as we are about ready to close, transition to communion, we might not always experience assurance and hope and our status as beloved sons and daughters of God as often as we would like. And that's a part of the purpose of next week, is to talk a little bit more about what it means to walk in the Spirit and how we do that, so we can avail ourselves to his power and his reaffirming presence and confirmation of who we are in Christ. So as we prepare our hearts for this time of responding to God's word and to the gospel, by celebrating communion together, let me just ask you this question. Are you open to, and do you want to be receptive to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life in the ways that God promised that he will? To the conviction over sin that he brings. Those little nudges, those little promptings, I don't think this is right. Are you ignoring those? Or do you recognize that there's a good God in the form of the Holy Spirit in you who's wanting you to repent because there's freedom on the other side as you turn away from those things? And I'm reminded of the repeated phrase we've come across time and again in Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the wilderness, right? Today, don't ignore the promptings of the Holy Spirit if he's bringing conviction. Are you trusting in him to give you power to walk in newness of life and freedom over sin? Do you understand and believe that he is a comforter, that he is always with you, that he will never leave you in your time of need, reminding you of the promises that God has made to you? Those little moments where a scripture comes to mind, and you might be thinking, oh, that's just, you know, my physical mind defragging itself. Man, just own that as very possibly from the Holy Spirit meant to encourage you in that moment and lean into that truth. Do you understand that he is a guide to you and to I, that he wants to open your eyes to truth so that you can walk in and experience the abundant life Jesus has purchased for you on the cross? And are you open to the Spirit's role as an experience giver? Not to stuff down or reject the emotions that you might have in response to hearing the gospel that might be accompanied by a joy or hope or tears. Like, are you that kind of person, stoic? No, emotions, those can't be from God, can't be trusted. And sometimes you may actually be quenching the Holy Spirit in your life. And he wants you to be able to celebrate the truth of who you are. And God has given him to you for that purpose. Would you pray with me as we close? Father, we thank you for being a good heavenly Abba. Jesus, we thank you for loving us enough to die for us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for all the ways we talked about today that you live and dwell within us, abiding in us to give us strength for victory over sin, to give us encouragement in the midst of trials and tribulation, to comfort us, to guide us into the truth. There may be some here today, Lord, who have not received the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And I just pray today would be the day that they would not harden their hearts, but they would receive the free gift of the Holy Spirit by receiving Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Would you work in their hearts right now? Would you help them to overcome any resistance, which is from the world or the enemy or even the flesh, that they would experience new life and freedom in Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit? And for those of us who've walked with you for years, for decades, oh Lord, renew in us a right understanding of the Comforter that you have provided for us, that is always with us, so that we are never alone. And would you make those who need it here acutely aware of his intimate presence and love for us? And would you make us aware in an experientially deep way to the truth Jesus has secured for us on the cross, that we are your sons and daughters, loved. Whether we feel far from you like the prodigal, or we've been living in obedience to you, your posture toward your children does not change. And I pray your Spirit would make that real in our hearts today. We pray these things by his power and in the name of Jesus, for your glory. Amen.